Okay, well, good evening and welcome again to Bible class. Before we get ourselves started tonight, we're going to have to really get ourselves going this evening because we've got a lot to cover. But just by way of announcement, we will be having our summer break coming up right after this next Sunday. And so we'll meet with both classes like normal Sunday Bible classes, and then as soon as we get done that Sunday, we're going to be closed for a Wednesday, a Sunday, and a Wednesday. And so it'll be something like the 11th. I forget what it says out there, but something like that. That will 11th or 12th, whatever that Sunday, second Sunday is, we'll be back. Any other announcements or anything that we need to know about? Okay. And now please open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28. And as I look around the room tonight, I see that everybody here is up to speed. We don't need to do a summary or a review. I reviewed for Cecil before class, so because he was out teaching last weekend, and tried to bring him up to speed. So, all right, before we get under what,
Ezekiel 28.
All right. I tried to wait 5 minutes. Here we go. Okay. All right. Before we get underway this evening, Chris, would you lead us in prayer?
Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to meet here as brothers tonight. Thank you for the privilege that we have to be engaged with your word and have your word to edify our souls from within. We thank you for the joy that it is to have this new life in you and the opportunity to be educated as your son and your daughter, to bring that honor and glory and you deserving it. So, Lord, as we continue your word this night, may your word have its affection working in our inner man, and Lord, may you be magnified thereby. We love you in Jesus' perfect name. Amen.
All right. Well, before we get ourselves underway here in Ezekiel 28, just by way of warming our thinking up, as we look at the chart and see how it's gotten full, more and more full, understanding the night being far spent now, we're coming down to the last couple of lessons that we're going to have on that whole issue. I'm hoping to get it done Sunday, and we've got an awful lot we got to cover on Sunday. There's a major issue I want to make sure we look at that's more important with the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace. But everything on the chart should be pretty understood by everybody here tonight. What was, when you come up to the fifth course of punishment and you're coming up then to the period of time where Satan has earned his right to his finest hour, which is going to be taking place out there, what was that thing that we went over on Sunday that really spotlights the final major big legal hurdle that the adversary had to go through in order to earn the right? And that's what he does. He actually earns the right to have his finest hour out there in the Lord's day of wrath. What was that last big hurdle he had to get over? Right. Yeah, that's right. But there's a little more that I'm hoping that you've got out of that.
The night was far spent. So.
Yeah, and but what was
the? They refused to follow Christ and follow the Antichrist.
Right, and who is they?
Israel.
Both Israel and the Gentiles. What I'm trying to do is to get your thinking back in Psalm 2, that you have the coming together. He was able to actually bring off getting the entire world at large and Israel in the midst, being in the apostate condition that they were in, to actually come against the Lord God and against His Christ. And he actually did that and put the world in a position, as we looked in the book of Acts, of almost making this verbal declaration of a pledged allegiance to the adversary and to his policy of evil. And so that's good, and I cannot spend any time really on that tonight because of the amount of information that I want to cover here. And really, the amount of information I want to cover is really basically only on one particular thing, but there's a lot to it. So once again, that before we finish off dealing with the night and the day being at hand, the night being far spent, the day at hand, and what it means for an intelligized son and daughter, and I mean to be really intelligent about what those works of darkness are, why they're so important, and why they have to be maintained in this dispensation of grace, for us to really appreciate what it means for the night being in its far spent status, that those things that we've covered, just the few that we've gone over, and we could have looked at a bunch more, but these are things that, and especially that last one on Sunday there in Psalm 2, and as it was expressed in the fourth chapter of Acts and went on to develop all the way up to the crisis point and the climactic point there in Acts 7, I want to look at something, and we're only going to do it briefly tonight. And there's going to be one of two things happen here. Either this class is going to be a long class, or we're going to have two tonight. So I don't know. I'll see how fast I can cover the material, and if you need a timeout, we'll take a timeout or whatever. But we need to get this at one sitting, and it's very important, I think, as you'll see. But we've been in this kind of timeout in our furtherance of our studies there in Romans, and getting this background and backdrop information as far as the godly thinking goes for the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace. And I ended telling you on Sunday to kind of go back and read. There was something in Ezekiel 28 I wanted to get, but I wanted you to read 26 and 7. And I know some of you did, and I've already heard from some of you that you're seeing things and catching things and making some great connections there, and that's wonderful. And I was glad you did, and but I really wanted you to get that as a precursor as to knowing what's going on in chapter 28. So I really don't have time to look at all of those, even though we will at a particular point. We will look at some of the connections, but I just in talking with some of you and hearing from some of you, I've seen that you're making some really good connections there. And but as I said on Sunday, this is kind of when you come down to chapter 28, what's going on in chapters 26, 7, and 8 of Ezekiel is the adversary is going to be allowed, once the fifth course of punishment gets underway, to float this trial balloon, as I call it, or maybe a dry run of him testing the public's reaction and response to him having his finest hour out there. And he actually earns that right too, to put this. God doesn't come along and object to it, but that's what's going on with Tyrus and with Tyre and with the city and the land and the king and the prince and all of this kind of business that's going on there. This is actually occurring, as I say. Ezekiel is a fifth course of punishment prophet. He actually gets taken out into exile, and Satan sees something very important that takes place right here at the fifth course of punishment. Satan understands God's word probably better. I know he understands it better than any biblical scholar alive today, but he understands the word of God far better than most believers understand it today. And he understands exactly in Israel's program what was sitting back here in Leviticus 26, and he understood these five courses. And he knew that once God had declared it several times, not just in Leviticus, but he declared that once Israel goes under the fifth course of punishment, that thing's going to come like a steamroller on that nation. And there's not one thing, all of these five installments are going to occur. And there's no going back. There's no slowing it down. There's no stopping it as far as what they couldn't see the dispensation of grace. But outside of the mystery, it was all going to happen rather rapidly, even though you've got the third installment being 400 years. But it was all going to occur one right after the other. There wasn't going to be any interlude in any of those five installments. And so one of the things Satan knew was that, and now we can talk about this, see, because you know that this is moving toward not just the climactic stage in Israel's program right here, the climactic stage. But what else was that a climactic stage for? Satan's program and his plan and his policies of evil and what he's been moving all this night and all the darkness of untruth and all the blackness of it and what he's been moving it toward, both to achieve a certain end with the nation of Israel, but also with the whole world, so that he can have his finest hour out there. And as when he saw the fifth course hit, really even before it, because each one of the courses, as you near the end of it, kind of paves the way for the next one to come. It almost reaches the point of no return that now the next one's going to happen. And when he saw the fifth course come upon the nation of Israel, he knew that he was going to get the legal right to his finest hour. And Ezekiel, being that fifth course of punishment prophet, functioned during the time of the first installment of the fifth course of punishment, where he historically functioned. And God uses Ezekiel in a very special way, which was to look out prophetically at all five installments of the fifth course of punishment and set forth the judgments of God in connection with all of that, including the Lord's day of wrath itself, and to do it, though, with a mind to presenting God's legal right, his legal right, to bring his judgments, to have his day of wrath, all according to his righteousness, not because he's some rogue God that got mad, but because his righteousness demands his justice act at this particular point, and all the legalities for God to bring his judgments in, according to what was set forth back in Leviticus 26, Ezekiel lays that all out in a very almost legal way, in which the reader comes along and says, okay, that's justified. That's not just God being angry with people for no reason. And especially in talking about when God prophesied through Ezekiel and looked out at the final installment. As I said, these prophets will begin weighing heavily on the first installment. By the time you get to near the end of it, the final installment, and I'm not saying that's where you are is near the end, because like Isaiah, you'll go in a cycle. But one of the things Ezekiel gets to do is he gets to look out in prophecy at the final installment to the issue of the Lord's day of wrath. And God brings, when he does that, he brings the adversary into the picture. When he has Ezekiel here in this particular section of Ezekiel, look out at the Lord's day, he brings the adversary into view. And gives Ezekiel a particular way of recording the events that the adversary is going to have out there when he has his finest hour. And there was something taking place historically during the time of the first installment of the fifth course of punishment, whereby the adversary did, just as I was talking about, he floated a trial balloon, so to speak, or he put a dry run into effect in the first installment for what was going to take place in reality, historically, out in the fifth and final installment, and when he would have his finest hour. And the events described here in chapter 28, as you've read through this, you're very familiar now with Tyre. And you've got this place and you've got this city called Tyre. But then you've also got, or Tyrus, and you've got a king of Tyrus, and then you've got a prince of Tyrus, with the king of Tyrus being kind of like typed as the adversary himself, working behind the scenes, behind the prince of Tyrus, the type of the man of sin, of the Antichrist who's going to be out there. And that's what he's floating here, is with the darkness that he's produced at that time. What kind of response will the world have when he presents his man of sin and he operates behind the scenes through this man of sin to achieve what he's so longed for in order to permanently possess the earth as his own possession, and God no longer can be called the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth? Well, when the fifth course of punishment began, Israel is supposed to be functioning as the light of the world. They get cast out of their land. By the way, even then, when they went into those lands, they were supposed to function as the light. You only get a little glimpse of that through just a few, like Daniel and that kind of thing. But Israel didn't. They got absorbed and brought into the world itself. But what I'm after is that the adversary had at that time the legal right to enter into the land when the fifth course of punishment began. And that's what he began doing. And he began, because the land to God was a holy land at that time. It's not in that position right now, but it was at that time. It could be defiled. And he was defiling it, and he was doing all of these kinds of things, and you know that story. But the adversary has the legal right to do that. He actually makes it so that during that time of when the first course of punishment arrives, or the fifth course of punishment, the first installment of it arrives, Israel becomes his lawful captive, as Isaiah says. He did that lawfully. Satan's going to at that time, once that begins, he's going to kind of test the waters for what he wants to get done in the final installment and see if his plan is going to come together. That's one of the things that, you know, When you get a light bulb, it didn't just start out with that light bulb. There is a lot of tests and a lot of failures and this kind of thing, and you keep testing and keep seeing what's going to work and what's not. And that's what he was doing. He was seeing if this is really going to work. And the adversary sees then the opportunity to put this to a test, so to speak, and bring together apostate Israel with the world at large, and to see if that thing is going to succeed. To put to a test, so to speak, if his final big legal issue that we looked at on Sunday in Psalm 2, 1 through 3, would indeed succeed or not. Well, when the adversary sees Israel going under the fifth course of punishment, they go under, I don't have it on the board up here, but you know that when the fifth course of punishment begins on our older chart, you have going this way the TG, the times of the Gentiles begins. And Israel's now going to be under Gentile dominion for the remainder of her program until Jesus Christ comes back and he establishes his kingdom with him himself as being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But when the adversary sees Israel go under the fifth course of punishment and those times of the Gentiles begin, what he sees is, if you took his perspective for a moment, and I know that's a hard thing to ask, but he sees a major victory at his disposal. It is within his grasp. What he has thought about all this time, what he was putting into effect in the old world that got destroyed with Noah's flood, what he put back into effect, the success of the covering, and then the veil, and it's doing its job. He saw something that was right at his fingertips. His victory was right there. And the adversary knows from what is sitting back in Leviticus 26 and in Isaiah as well, that when the fifth course of punishment arrives, as I said previous, there's no going back. He must have done a backflip when they went into the fifth course of punishment, because it was like, all right, this now is working out to my benefit. There's no stopping any of these five installments from taking place. That means he knows that Israel is going to go so apostate that they will embrace the darkness of the Gentiles fully, and are going to join hands with them, in league with them fully. And as long as he can keep that darkness and the night of untruth in effect, he knows his finest hour is a guarantee. It's a lock. It's not just betting on horses that maybe my horse will come in. He knows he has a lock on his horse, his man showing up, and he will show up. He's guaranteed to show up. God will see to it that he shows up, because Satan earned the right to be able to have him show up. There is none of this idea of, well, the church is just going to make the world a better place until God calls everything off and we've actually won Satan to Christ. We're not going to win Satan to Christ. That's a little tweaked up version of amillennialism, but there it is. Well, again, The adversary is going to make this dry run. All of this with Tyrus, and he establishes the human prince of Tyrus, as you read about here, as a model. He's kind of like a pattern for what the real man of sin out there is going to be like in Satan's finest hour. And God's going to actually respond to him, just as it's described here in Ezekiel as well. Well, like I say, we can't look at many details at all, but there's one detail I'm specifically after. And just looking at a few things in connection with that when we're dealing with this big final legal issue. All right, so let's look here in Ezekiel 28. Pick it up here in verse 1. I know you're familiar with this chapter because starting over there in verse 11, you have the second most familiar passage that actually deals with Satan and his career, so to speak, and how it all got started. But what I'm after is at the beginning here, especially Ezekiel 28. Let's look at verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas. Yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God." Now, stop right there for a moment. This prince of Tyrus, this is not the man of sin in reality. When this historically took place back here, this isn't the man of sin. I know that you don't have trouble with that, but some people have trouble with some of these things, thinking that, like I mentioned, amillennialism and postmillennialism and things that you're not concerned with, but some of the corrupted doctrine goes floating around that all of these events have actually taken place. And they took place at various historical times. But Satan is good at setting out red herrings historically. Antiochus Epiphanes is one of the red herrings. The Emperor Titus sacking Jerusalem in 70 AD, that's another red herring historical. That took place in the dispensation of grace. That was not a prophetical fulfillment of anything. And I used to teach that it was, so I'm not trying to rip apart people who teach that. I taught it too until I understood God's word rightly divided. But the prince of Tyrus in this case is not the man of sin, but there is a direct parallel to him and the real man of sin. That's what this is. This is the dry run. This is the model. This is the pattern by which the man of sin will operate upon when he actually does show up. And by the time of the fifth course of punishment, the adversary, as I say, had earned his right to float his trial balloon because God didn't stop it. He didn't come along and say, no, you can't do that, and put his hand between the adversary and what he was doing. In fact, he not only allowed Satan to do it, he recorded it in his word so that it would become a part of the inspired word of God that really depicts what's going to be going on out there and forecasts and foreshadows exactly how the man of sin is going to operate, the Antichrist. And so, this wasn't an attempt to establish the real man of sin yet. Satan wasn't trying to take the prince of Tyrus and establish him as the man of sin on the earth at this time. But he had earned the right to this kind of dry run rehearsal to see how things eventually would go when his finest hour finally does arrive. And by the way, God reserves him the right for some things as well. Well, look at verse 3. He goes on and says, "Behold, thou art wise." You've heard me refer to this verse several times. This is the verse. "Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee." Well, this is one of the reasons why the revelation of the mystery took that crafty one in his own craftiness. It's basically coming along saying, "I know all your secrets." Yeah, you didn't know that secret. And that's one of the reasons why he's so infuriated about it. But anyway, like I say, there's some real fascinating things here, but I want to try to keep myself on track so that we don't have a long class tonight. But anyway, let's look at verse 4 and get down to what I'm after. "With thy wisdom That's key in on that. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic, thou hast increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore I will bring... Now again, God's going to respond this way. Not just here in the dry run, but this is going to be how he's going to respond out in his day of wrath. Behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? But thou shalt be a man and no God in the hand of him that slayeth thee. Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Well, like I say, there's a lot of fascinating details in all of that. But you'll notice I slowed down at one point, and I want to look at this one detail because it's germane to our understanding these works of darkness, the night being far spent, and the great significance of the genius of God in the timing behind the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace in which we live. And what I'm after is sitting there at the end of verse 7 once again. Verse 7. Behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against thy beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. And what I'm really after is that word, brightness. Now, that's a description of Satan's own man of sin out there. And by default, it's a description of the adversary himself as he operates behind the scenes in and through that man of sin. His brightness. Now granted, as you read through here, there's definitely a figurative way in which the word brightness could be used in connection with his riches. And maybe that's what he's talking about, the beauty of his wisdom and the riches and everything that he accrued because of that. But my understanding is there's a particular reason why the word brightness is used here that goes way beyond all that. And it has to do with being able to track along with the development of the world of the ungodly again and the night coming to its the evolution of its darkness at the point of the fifth course of punishment arriving. Remember that the adversary, what he works in a particular position with a particular title that we've talked about. What is that title? The power of darkness. And in that working in that position of and under the title of the power of darkness, he's been producing the darkness of the night all along. That's what he's been working with. And he knows how valuable it's going to be to him to one day bring the man of sin onto the scene. There's some things there that are works of darkness, as I've said many times, that he needs to have in order to make that last final step in the night coming fully spent. And we'll deal with that when we deal with what those works of darkness is all about. But this is going to help us understand the reason why they are maintained in this dispensation of grace, and the fact that they aren't just merely bad, awful, disgusting things. But again, you're dealing, his masses are vile, iniquitous, awful, disgusting people in the sight of God. Every single, what was the point at the crisis point in which the world was viewed that Paul talks about in Romans 11 or Romans 9? They were vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. They fit themselves to that destruction. They'd put themselves in a legal position. So what Paul says in Romans 1 is true. The wrath of God is revealed against heaven, from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteous men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, the world and our country, especially right now, is going to try to convince itself that it's really not that bad. And one of the things that we as sons get to do in this country is to kind of sit back and watch our country go insane. And it will. But what you're seeing is how easily the masses can be manipulated by little bitty things that don't matter at all, but make it feel good. And if it feels good, it feels like it's done something, when it's done nothing at all. It's smoke and mirrors. So the world, and we're not the only nation like that, the world is still ripe for that manipulation. These works of darkness are going to feed that and promote that and keep that thing going. So without getting too far afield here, what I'm after is that when the adversary operating in that position of power of darkness all along has been producing that night and been producing the darkness of this world by those works of darkness, getting darker and darker and blacker and thicker and everything that we talk about. But in connection with who that man of sin will be out there with his finest hour hits, and to use this expression, Satan's own son gets to be brought upon the world stage, who's been educated by his father through a particular curriculum unlike anybody ever has up until him. That, in connection with what that man of sin will be like, and in connection with the incredible, and I mean even though we can come along and say, if we're talking about it on a range, that 99% of the night is far spent and 1% is to go, don't underestimate, even though that's 1%, there is an enormous expansion of the untruth and the error and the lies and the misinformation that's going to go on out there. And in connection with that, the incredible untruth and especially the incredible deceit, in fact, that takes place out in that finest hour. Hold your place here, because we're going to flip and flip right back. Come over to I want you to see how Paul expresses this. Come over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you know the verse I'm after, you don't need to turn there, but if you do turn there, it's good to see this in black and white. When Paul describes this very same period of time, when the man of sin is on the scene, and he describes the way in which the world is operating, look at verse 10, and all we have time to do is just pick a verse here, but when Satan's finest hour takes place, there's going to be this incredible deceit. And that deceit is a word that comes right out of the night and the darkness and the untruth. Part of that untruth is deceit. And look at how Paul describes this deceit that's going to take place when Satan has his finest hour. Look at chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10. He says, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, why? Because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." See, Paul got it. It was right. And of course, God, the Holy Spirit, inspiring his words through the Apostle Paul, he's describing with absolute, incredible accuracy the deceivableness that out there. That's a description of the night coming to its fully spent status. And why? Because they receive not the love of the truth. What did John set forth back there when we saw the climactic stage arrive? They loved darkness. They loved truth. They loved all of that rather than the light. They loved the darkness. They loved the untruth. They did not love the truth that they might be, and they received not the love of the truth. It wasn't just the truth. They didn't receive the love of it. They had a love affair and were connected and joined to something and someone else. Okay, so flip back to Ezekiel 28. Let's make a couple of connections here at this point. Remember, I just brought it up back in John's Gospel, and I'm not going to do anything on the board. I want you to think this through. You've been with me through this, let's make some connections. When John describes the blackness of the darkness of the adversary's night of untruth as the climactic stage arrived with John the Baptist, and at the exact same time it is climactic stage, the satanic plan and policy of evil was reaching its climactic, its night, its darkness, its untruth was reaching its climactic stage. When John describes that, there is, I just mentioned one of the verses, but there's actually a progressive development going on in that climactic stage as it transpires pretty rapidly through those first 30 years. In fact, even less than that. But you have a really rapid kind of coming together of or explosion of that darkness and the untruth and everything. And notice, remember, I'm not going to have you turn to it because I'm looking at my time and I'm thinking I've got still got a couple of pages. But I think we're going to be in pretty good shape. Well, because of that, let's do that. Let's look at it once again. Just hold your place, because all we're going to do is look and flip back. John chapter 1, verse 5. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Right? Okay. That's not the exact same thing as he says later on. He says, at this point, when the Lord was born into this earth, and the light of God's truth, well, actually, when John began witnessing and testifying, and the little L light of the truth began to be shined, the darkness was so thick and so black, and the veil was doing its job so well that the darkness comprehended it not. All right? Go to chapter 3 and remind yourself once again of verse 19. Jesus talking to Nicodemus says, and this is the condemnation, that light, the light of truth, is come into the world, God's truth, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Now, my understanding is, going from not perceiving the light to loving the darkness rather than light, that's an advance. That's an intensifying of the darkness, of untruth. Men now are loving darkness rather than light. All right, flip back to Isaiah 28, or not Isaiah, Ezekiel 28. So you have men, when the light of God's truth comes into this world and God begins speaking that truth through John the Baptist. By the way, the more you learn about these little details, this is just a side commercial, the more you learn about these little details, the more you'll appreciate why Jesus said of all the prophets, John the Baptist is the greatest. It had nothing to do with him reaching more people than Isaiah ever reached or any of these kinds of things. It had to do with him functioning at that climactic stage, not only in Israel's program, but in Satan's program. Okay, end of commercial. So the darkness comprehended not the light. Then, in a very short order, the darkness was such that men loved the darkness rather than the light. And you can see that track, you can track with that all the way to the cross. There's the capital L light being nailed to the cross and dying for the sins of men and paying the price of reconciliation and of repentance, or not a repent of redemption The Redeemer does the Redeemer and all of that kind of thing. And you've got him being fully rejected as he hangs on the cross. Men loving the darkness rather than the light. But that's not the end of it. If that's as far as it went, the veil worked its job, the darkness and the night worked of untruth to where men couldn't perceive the light, then it kept working to where men loved darkness rather than light. But there's one more final step the adversary has to take, and he has to get this done for the full success of his night. There's one more step. That's why the night is only far spent. There's one more step that he's going to have to take, and he doesn't take it until out here. And it's a step that the nation of Israel and the world at large are going to make with that darkness of untruth. In other words, as bad as it got for the night being far spent and the light not being perceived and men loving darkness rather than light, going all the way to the rejection of the totality of the Godhead, all three members through the year of forbearance and mercy, murdering Stephen as he tells them that their time of repentance for Israel is now over and the Lord's day of wrath is now going to take place, and they murder him for saying that. As dark as that is, it gets worse. It takes another giant step, its final step. It actually gets worse, and that's going to happen when Satan has his first hour. If men don't perceive, now think about this for a minute. If men don't perceive the light of God's truth because of the darkness, and that can then be taken to moved the ball ahead a little bit there to the point where men loved darkness rather than light, or as Paul says, they received not the love of the truth. That's not Satan's ultimate goal. Why? In that argument, even if you argued it logically, if you're thinking of it in terms of just pure logic, and what you're trying to do with even just one man, let alone the masses in Israel and the world at large, if you just deal with one guy and you're going to corrupt him to do what you want him to do your bidding, there's a brainwashing process that has to take place. And part of that is to slowly begin turning him and start to make it so that the night is acceptable, the untruth is acceptable. And then you start working that darkness and working that untruth and working that plan and working it to where the point comes where when light actually comes up, the blinders are on. You don't even perceive it anymore. Okay? We're starting, that's a good start. We're getting going. Then we keep working it so that the character of that man starts to embrace that darkness. He starts to have a love affair with it. He starts to want to pledge allegiance to it. And he comes to the point where he loves darkness rather than light. But what is still missing? Not missing. What does he still see that you would think Satan's got to flip this switch? He's got to get this one last thing done. And don't think that I'm trying to say if you can't come up with it, then you just completely loser and all this. Not at all. That's what love is, though. He's already desiring it. Yeah. But I mean where the light and the darkness is concerned. Yeah, he wants the light completely out. But we can even take it farther than that. Yeah, but you can kind of do that with men's loving darkness rather than light. We're talking about sealing. Remember this. What the adversary is trying to do here is a permanent thing. Just as God wants his permanent residence on this earth, Satan also wants this earth permanently under his control. And his biggest nemesis in all of this is that light. So if I were to really be the wiser than Daniel, what would I do with light and darkness in the sight of men? I would just get them to love it.
Produce it.
Nope.
Not perceive it.
Not perceive it, but in a particular way. You're real close. Take that one more step. Not make it the same. Maybe what you're saying is right. Maybe you hit the bullseye there and I'm just not...
Perceive superior?
Yeah. You've completely switched it. You make it so that your darkness is actually believed to be light. That seals the deal. That puts any chance of God's light. Why would men go for light if they fully believed they had it? They'll never even look for it. For what a man possesses, why would he look for it? To put it in a very simplistic way, and that's what this is, an oversimplified way. When all you're at is the stage of they don't perceive the light and love the light rather than the darkness, men still recognize the light is light, the darkness is darkness. They still recognize one is light, one is darkness. I just love this darkness more than I love that light. That's not good enough. For a permanent kingdom of the adversary, he's got to make the great switcheroo. To seal the deal, so to speak, this one final step has to take place with the adversary and his darkness of untruth. And he'll take that step with that man of sin out there in his finest hour. And when Satan's finest hour arrives and the things that the man of sin, the Antichrist, is going to be saying. He's going to be a real mouthy guy. He's going to say an awful lot of stuff. He's going to be very verbose in what he says. And he's going to be mesmerizing. Unlike Hitler or, who was it? Was it Castro that would have 3 and 4 hour, maybe I'm not thinking of the right despot here, but these 3 and 4 hour speeches where everybody had to stand there and act like they were mesmerized. They had to act that way because if they didn't, they'd suffer for it. Unlike that, this guy really will. He really will be that mesmerizing. And he's going to be saying things, and he's going to be presenting, he's going to be setting forth particular dogmas and doctrine. He's going to have a whole curriculum of doctrine that he's going to be setting forth, and all of his great wisdom is going to be coming out. That he sets with a particular, he's got a particular policy of evil that operates at that time, and all of that is going to be what he will be doing on this earth governmentally. In his position, that man of sin will be in this great governmental position, and the influence that he's going to be having on the world. The truth of the matter is, it's going to be, at that time, is going to be the deepest, darkest, thickest, blackest darkness of darknesses of untruths that have ever been uttered or spoken and have ever existed in the entire history of the earth will be spoken at that time. They haven't even been spoken yet, but they will be out there. And the final step to Satan's darkness of untruth is that when the adversary presents the ultimate darknesses of untruths with his man out here, with his man of sin out here. When he presents those darknesses of untruths, mankind on this earth will accept them as the brightest light. They will see that untruth that comes out of his mouth as the greatest light of understanding and the most wonderful enlightenment of the human mind that human beings have ever experienced. It will be the final, as far as the night and the darkness is concerned, it's the last and greatest age of enlightenment. He's going to bring untruths, but he's going to bring them in such a way that man is going to see that as light. I never knew my mind could be occupied. You know how you felt when sonship dawned upon? It's going to be that same kind of thing, only pure evil. But man will respond to it as light. We see glimpses of it, don't we? We see people coming along and saying, I mean, I forget what it is now. I forget what company it is, but there's a company out there that I saw their newest commercial, and my jaw went clonk, and I thought I couldn't be shocked anymore. But the whole thing is about what it takes to be a family, and it starts out fairly wholesome enough, and then you have lesbians and homosexuals thrown in there. Why not throw pedophiles in there? Why not throw children marrying children and old men marrying, 10-year-old girls and everything else? Because that might be a family too. And you see the ugliness of all of that already. And man embracing it and saying, how many times, this is the new normal. This is the new standard and all this kind of thing. And how easily it's done today. And there's no pushback. And it's not hard to do. In fact, the majority of people are ashamed to believe the way that they believe. So the everything is in a very ripened condition. I'm not saying that we're uniquely that way now. It's been that way for a long time. And sometimes in nations they undulate a little bit. But the truth of the matter is, you can easily see how man could be duped into doing this. But he's going to see that ugliness and that as the greatest thing the human mind could ever wrap itself around. Men won't just fail to perceive the light of truth any longer. Men won't just love the darkness rather than the light. But men will come along and they'll actually look at the darkness and they will call the darkness, that's light. That's the final straw that Satan needs to get across. That's why he's so desperate to keep these works of darkness going. Because he knows that this could end like that. And as soon as this ends, he's got to be able to go boom and get that guy on the scene and be able to continue with his works of darkness to their final step. So men aren't just going to not perceive the light of truth or just love the darkness rather than light, but they're going to actually call the darkness and see the darkness and believe. They will fully, truly, completely believe that darkness is actually light. That's light. Enlightenment. But it's going to be the exact opposite. And really, folks, that's going to matter a great deal to us. When we understand and appreciate what those works of darkness are all about in Romans 13, because those particular works of darkness that Paul enumerates there are going to be fully employed and fully implemented by the man of sin. Those are going to be his pets, my precious little pets. Out in his finest hour, in which he is going to actually bring forth the final, greatest lie of all to come to pass. That's what has to take place with that man of sin. He's moving the world to see the darkness is light in order to break. Listen, central to those works of darkness, at the very core of them, are the very issues of the foul, vile iniquity of man that is so offensive, like that smoke in the nostrils of God, in the extreme offensiveness to God, that actually make it so that men accept what is called by God darkness, and they accept it for light. And what that foul and vile and disgusting, full of iniquity in God's sight, is perceived to be, is the exact opposite to men. Because as I say, Satan's whole goal here is to produce that one greatest lie of all, that guy is Christ. And the world will go, yep, he's light incarnate. He means everything to me. All of my wealth and all of my happiness and all of my joy and all of my peace and all of my prosperity, it just comes from him as the fount of it all to the world. And whatever he says and whatever he does is light. Now, for now, when you think about that expression, the night is far spent, you should realize just what the adversary is on the verge of having take place out when his finest hour does take place. He's right on that verge, where that he's coming along and setting it up on this the stage of the world. He's going to set up a man on this earth, represented in type here by this prince of Tyre. And he's going to set a man up with a government that influences the whole world. And it's not just a political system. It is that. He's going to be over an enormous political machine. But it's more than that. It's also a philosophical, theological. There's going to be all kinds of theology involved in it. It's not going to be some atheist. The Antichrist isn't atheistic. He's theistic. What does he say he does here? He says, behold, he says, you say, I am capital G God. He's not going to make any bones about it. He's going to say, I'm the true and living God. Here I am, I'm alive. Where is that guy? Where is he? Oh, you think that Jesus fellow died and rose again? Where is he? He hadn't been here for millennia. He died and they've rotted somewhere. But I'm here, and I can perform all of it. Get your Bible. He's not going to come along and say, oh, you can't have this. Go ahead and take it. I'll show you that I did all of those things. They'll pay about as much attention. You can do that. See, they don't pay any attention to the Bible now. Do you think they're actually going to pay attention to what the Bible says then? They won't pay attention. I have so many people say, you know, when they come to see Right Division or Sonship and everything, well, why aren't other pastors teaching this? I tell them the reason, but I don't think it ever registers with anybody, because those guys don't pay attention. Satan isn't afraid of a Bible that nobody pays any attention to. It's no threat. But the world is going to have this man who isn't just a political leader. He's a philosophical, theological leader. He's an academician. It's going to be an academic individual and an academic system of, like I said before, brainwashing going on. And the deceivableness, as Paul says, of all the unrighteousness in connection with all that will have men of this world believing, fully believing the biggest lie in the world to be the biggest truth they have ever heard. That's what this is leading to. That the biggest lie in the world that was ever spoken on this earth is, in the eyes of these people, the biggest and brightest truth that they have ever heard. That's what that guy's going to produce out there. It's going to have men embracing the blackest, darkest untruths that ever existed and has ever been pronounced on this earth, and accepting it as the greatest light, the most enlightening. Oh, My mind was just opened. Makes LSD look like kid stuff. Mind expanding. Liberating. Oh, I'm finally liberated from all that junk that's been good. Nobody in this country knows what it means to be fully liberated until the man of sin liberates him. I fully expect the country to still be around at that time. By the way, when God does describe his destruction of all of this, and that city being a type, did you ever connect Tyre with Babylon? Kind of a type of that. What do they do when they see that destroyed? They bewail. Oh! You don't get people to do that who just take it lightly. They're sold out. And they're gonna embrace these untruths to be light. Mind-expanding issues. The greatest illumination that could ever be entertained and ever occupy the human mind. And that's going to take place because there are some particular works that are going to be having men engaged in that they are going to have over time become so evolved and to be so dark, and with that darkness generating more and more power in the hearts and the minds of men and women on this earth, that they can produce this kind of an effect. And that's the intelligent understanding, folks, that a son and a daughter, in respect to the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace, that's all wrapped up in that expression, the night is far spent. That's the kind of intelligent understanding, at a minimum, we need to have before we move on. Well, actually, that won't even allow you to move on. Because understanding some of these things is what is to effectually work in your inner man to produce the desire to come along and say, I don't even need to know what casting off the works of darkness, putting on the armor of light is. I want it. I want to do that. Is there something that can be done? Is there something I can do about my intelligent understanding of these things? Not that I'm going to change the world or stop the adversary's finest hour from ever occurring. But is there something that my Father has that we can labor in together to show this world and to begin to shine our light and in our first experience of walking as children of light, that, by the way, is going to be in existence through the remainder of level one, and in level two it's going to do something that's going to make the adversary go nuts. And there is something you can do with your Father to express, if to no one else, the adversary himself, your intelligent understanding of what he's doing, in which he's going to respond to it. But anyway, we're out of time. I need to wind this down. We're not going to take a break. I'll be done here in a couple of minutes, but it is a little longer than I thought it would be. But for most of you, it's a typical class. But that's what allows godly thinking of our passage to work within us. So that when we view those works of darkness exactly, we view them exactly like God the Father does and like His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, do. And you're going to make, by that, and your godly conduct and behavior and your godly labor, you're going to make an assault on the adversary's precious, on his pets. These are his favorite pets of all the works of darkness, those six that Paul lists there. And you're going to be making an assault on the very core of what he knows. You're monkeying around with something that I'm going to be utilizing for the finest hour to make that last step in the minds of men who don't perceive the light of the truth, who love not the light of the truth, and who now will be able to come along when my man starts talking and say, my darkness is the light. And this man here, he's full of light. Jesus, he's not even around. Well, guess what? It's interesting you mention him. Because all of a sudden, in a very short period of time, he shows back up. You mean me? That's going to be a day. And I fully believe we'll be able to see that from a bird's eye view and witness it all. But anyway, one more thing. Are you back in Ezekiel 28 real quick before we go? Amazingly, when God talks about Satan and the power as the power of darkness, along with this typed man of sin here, this prince of Tyrus, by the way, he's the real prince of, I mean, when man, that's the real prince of darkness. In connection with all that, it's amazing to me that when God comes along there in verse 7, that he actually speaks of him as his brightness. And God says, I'm going to defile that. In other words, he doesn't say, I'm going to defile your darkness, because by this time, the darkness isn't understood as darkness. It's understood as brightness, light. By the way, there's an interesting parallel for what the adversary does in this dispensation of grace, and Paul talks about that. But what I'm after is that when God describes him, he describes him as brightness, and then he says, I'm going to defile, and the word defile actually means to, I'm going to tramp it down. I'm going to expose it for all, I'm going to show all of a sudden the world what the filth and the darkness of it really is, and destroy its so-called light and its so-called purity. I mean, we're to the point, again, who said it, but somebody once said that he who defines rules and language, it's not that language doesn't mean anything anymore, because that's not going to happen. Our language isn't that it doesn't mean, words don't mean anything anymore. They mean something, but they're being so twisted and distorted to the point where you can actually take dirt and hold it up and say, this is clean. This is clean. The filth that people are involved in, and they use words in that filth and in that gutter, and they talk about it as being honor. They use words like honor. They use words like noble. They use words like courage. They use words like integrity. That's already been done, folks, to describe some of the most disgusting, vile, offensive lifestyles that you can possibly imagine. And it won't end there. This is just the beginning of this roller coaster. Buckle up, we're going to have a ride. So it's no stretch to take words and redefine and see where the defilement has to come out someday, and God has to set it forth and say, this is putrid. What you've been calling light is darkness. What you've been calling noble is ignoble. And expose the filth and the darkness of it, and destroy its light and destroy its purity in the sight of the men who've embraced it. In this chapter, later on here in chapter 28, you read where God comes along and basically says, okay, King, I want you to step aside. You step aside, and I'm going to address the real mover, the shaker, and the man behind you. Satan himself. He used to be, I know him. I created him. I knew him back when his name was Lucifer, the light bearer. And I'm going to address him. And that's what begins to take place down here in verse 11. And we don't have time to go through any of this, but in verses 11 and following, as God describes how he's going to end the adversary's career, notice once again God talks about that brightness. Satan, of course, had a physical brightness as Lucifer, the light bearer. And that gets described in verses 11 and 12 and 13 and 14. But notice when God makes a shift there, he begins to actually talk about Satan's brightness as the man behind this king of Tyrus. He actually says it in a way in which you would describe a guy who thinks he's exceedingly smart. Look at verse 17. And this is all we'll have time for. Chapter 28, verse 17. He says, "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness." And he's not talking about physical brightness there. He's talking about brightness in the way in which you, again, describe somebody who thinks they're exceedingly smart. By the way, and I don't know that this means anything, but I will point it out. The Bible uses the word, and in fact the Old Testament uses the word brightness many times. But there are only two, and I could tell you what it is, but it isn't going to matter. But there's only two times in all the Bible that one particular Hebrew word is translated brightness. One of them, they're both in Ezekiel 28. One is in verse 7 and the other in verse 17. The only two times that Hebrew word is used in the Bible translated brightness. So there's a particular brightness that the translators are after here. It's not just physical brightness, but it's a brightness that has to do with his wisdom. And basically, once again, and you can read it for yourselves, that he goes on to say he's defiled his sanctuaries and describes the end of his career and everything, which Satan must turn his nose up at. We'll see when this is really put to the test. Basically, folks, this test balloon, dry run that Satan set up here in Ezekiel 26, 27, and 28, found out that with, at this point here, with only the degree in which the night had evolved to that point, just to that point, it was going to get the covering had actually done its job. The covering is going to get covered over with a veil yet, so it's got more to go. Even at the point of the fifth course of punishment arriving, Satan found out, with only that degree of darkness that existed at that time, that ended up with men embracing this king of Tyrus and responding as described in all three of these chapters. And when the adversary knew that the fifth course would have to run its full course, you can see why. When Israel hit the fifth course of punishment and all of this started to take place, he was probably dancing the dance of joy and rubbing his hands together saying, "This is great. Everything is working swimmingly according to plan." And why he would say, you know that Psalm 2 that described my last legal big issue that I needed to get over so that my finest hour could come? That psalm ends with a verse. You know how that psalm ends? Kiss the capital S Son. Satan says, instead of them kissing that capital S Son, they're going to be kissing me. Well, we'll stop right there. That's what I was after in this 28th chapter, specifically that one little detail of defile thy brightness. And that last great switch that has that big lie that has to now make it so that the darkness is seen as light. And that's when his man of sin will then come onto the scene and be able to do his darndest to permanently establish the satanic kingdom on this earth forever. Well, we'll stop right there. When we pick this up on Sunday, we've got one last matter that I'm going to try to get in those two sessions that I want to make clarification on. That has to do with something that Paul already set forth in the book of Romans that will help us understand what I think would be the last issue that is necessary for us to look at to round out our intelligent understanding of that godly saying, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. We'll see that on Sunday. All right? With our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we once again are grateful to have the opportunity of looking at these very critical, important issues tonight. We thank you, Father, for your word and that they are preserved there for us, and that that word has the power to be able to effectually work within us to produce godliness in all that we say and think and do. And as we seek to be continually conformed in the image of your dear Son, we're grateful to have this information so that we can, by the effectual working of that saying, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, have generated within us the willingness and desire to put on armor of light and cast off works of darkness. For we see them in a way that we've never seen them before. So we thank you for that. We just appreciate all the more the effectual power of your word to change the hearts of men. We just pray that it continues to do so with us and that we have your wisdom and understanding in all these matters so that once again we emulate you in all that we think and say and do. For we ask these things in the name of our dear Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You are dismissed.